If you have a Bible with you, if you wish to turn it to 2 Corinthians, which is a verse that we're going to be going to, it's verse 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We won't go there right now, but we will get there in a bit. This message this evening is for you, Sandra. This message, I hope, is also for you Christians here as well. But I hope also for those of you who are here this evening who don't have a faith as yet. I hope there'll be something for you to chew on and take away as well. I want to talk to you this evening about this mug. Now, I'm not talking about our senior minister. Where's he gone, Joth? No, I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about a different mug. Yeah, here we go. I want to talk to you about this mug. I was given this mug by a friend called John. He was a significant friend. He was a Kiwi, a New Zealander, and his claim to fame was that as a drummer, he was a drummer, a professional drummer for a while, he'd done some session work with the most famous New Zealand rock band, new wave band ever. Now, possibly the only famous New Zealand kind of rock band ever. But I don't know if any of you are of that genre, late 70s, early 80s, may remember a band called Split Enz. Anyone remember Split Enz? I'm going to do something really disturbing now. I'm going to actually sing a line from one of their songs. I don't know why sometimes I get frightened. I don't know if any of you get that. Probably don't. You probably do know the band, but you don't recognise that song. That's anyway, this my friend John, he became the therapy manager at the drug and alcohol recovery program that I was working at. So he and I worked very, very closely together in some messy situations, the chaos and destruction of addiction, which is out there, which is rife, but then the joys of recovery, people coming to recovery. So John was a very significant other. So it's a decent present. It's China. In fact, it's fine China. It's not made in China. It's fine China. It's a decent present. It's a decent present for another reason, because I don't drink alcohol anymore. I'm very partial to tea and coffee these days. So this is a very good friend, especially when I was working up in London and sharing a kitchen with all manner of others. This was my mug. No one else could use this. So that was all right. So it was special for that reason. But it's a decent present for another reason. See, my friend John knew very well that I'm a cricket nut. I'm mad about cricket. And he bought me this mug because it depicts a cricket scene. And so you've got everything there. You've got the batsman, the bowler, you've got the umpire, you've got the crowd, you've got the pavilion. It's all there. Talking of cricket, I must congratulate our cricket team for another epic encounter yesterday, beating the mighty Christchurch down in Winchester. But what was particularly exciting was the death bowling of John Booker and Dave Thrussell. What is death bowling? That sounds grim and alarming. It's a term that's coined for the bowling that takes place at the very end of an inning. So it's when it's when things are getting a bit tight and it's getting a bit tense. What it requires is a steely nerve to keep yourself kind of in the zone and not kind of give way to fear. Anyway, Dave and John took us over the line yesterday, so we won by just 7 runs. So exciting times. I had to get that in there, of course. But back to my mug. You would think, given all of those good reasons that I give you, that I would love this mug, wouldn't you? It's given by a close friend. It's expensive china. A glorious cricket scene is being depicted. What's not to love? You'd think that I would love this mug. But I don't love this mug. In fact, this mug irks me. This mug irritates me every time I pick it up. It almost upsets me. In fact, it does upset me every time I pick it up. So what's the problem with it? My wife is testifying because she knows this. You know, she witnessed this. It's just this. However good this artist is, however renowned, whatever his fine use of brush and colour, he obviously hasn't got the first idea about cricket. It's supposed to be portraying or depicting an authentic cricket scene, you know, scenario. But it's all wrong. The batsman, kind of at the non-striker's end, hasn't got any pads on. The umpire, he's standing behind the umpire. There are no stumps at that end. The wicketkeeper, I mean, don't get me started on the wicketkeeper. He hasn't got any gloves on. He hasn't got any pads on. His hands are in the stumps. It's all wrong. And so, you know, I'm a cricket nut. I'm a cricket enthusiast. It's all wrong. In fact, I've counted 13 different misrepresentations on this mug over time. And every time I go there, I see if I can find another one. You know, I kind of... Yeah, the trajectory of the ball is wrong. That's another one. But so instead of this mug giving me a nice warm glow every time I pick it up, it riles me. It vexes me. Now, before you just go dismissing me as a grumpy old what's it, you know, this is just you, Toby, I reckon you're probably the same. I certainly know my dad was. When I was 10, we were living on a British Army base in Germany, and my dad took my older brother and I to watch a film, Raid on Rommel. Oh, I tell you, this was going to be the highlight of my school holiday, to be out with my dad, which didn't happen too often. He was a soldier and often away, and we were stuck in boarding schools for great lengths of time. So a bit of a special thing to be out with dad. And being a son in an army family, army stuff was it. You know, my toys were action men and little soldiers and guns galore. And, you know, we had the whole lot. So this was a big deal, going to watch Raid on Rommel, big war film with my dad. It should have been a fantastic occasion. It should have been a marvellous experience. But, of course, my dad spent the entire movie saying, no, that doesn't happen like that. No, they don't do that, you know. Completely killed it. Completely killed the experience. Maybe it's just a Dodson family thing. Well, let me ask you this question. Do you like things that are not authentic? Do you like things that are not what they're supposed to be? Do you like it when someone says one thing but then does another? Do you like it when someone makes out that they're this but actually it turns out they're that? Do you like that? Do you find that attractive? Does that get you? I think probably just like me and my grumpy old dad or whatever, that actually those things, that they irk us, don't they? We don't like that. I think we like authentic. I think we like real. I think we like true, genuine, sincere, don't we? I think I can put my mug down now. I don't think we like. In fact, I think we even loathe. Thank you, darling. I can't drink out of it anymore. No, it's not because it's upset me to that point, but it's now cracked and it started to spill, so it kind of sits on my desk in the office. We don't like things that are fake, do we? We don't like things that are bogus or phony or insincere. At least one famous paint manufacturer has made a fortune simply by telling us that his paint does what it says on the tin. Everyone recognise that slogan? As a young man, sadly, I tried to find happiness, tried to find a sense of belonging, a sense of, you know, of being through drugs and alcohol. But you know what? They're fake. They're phony. They get you high for a while, but just, you know, guess what? They don't keep you up there for very long. And they pay a heavier and heavier and heavier price when they're not around anymore. Sandra. The Christian life is full of power. It is loaded with transformational potential. It is rich with the capacity to heal and to change. And any of you who know Scripture, the character Saul is such an incredible example of this. Saul was there persecuting the church, dragging off Christians. He hated Christianity. But then he met Jesus. And boy, what a turnaround. He became the Apostle Paul, towering above kind of people in his, you know, others in his generation as a follower of Christ. We see in Scripture the timid Timothy becoming a powerful evangelist. Sandra, you have already experienced, I know, some of this transformational power, some of this joy, some of this hope. You've already experienced it yourself, but it's only meaningful, I suggest, if it's authentic, if it's real, if it's not manufactured, if it's genuine. Why am I picking on poor Sandra, you may ask? You know, why poor thing? Why am I sharing this, you know, now? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, because you have just made your public declaration that Jesus is your Lord, that you wish to die to sin and live for righteousness. And people are going to be watching you. Your family are going to be watching you. Your friends are going to be watching you. Your neighbours are going to be watching you. People are going to be watching you. And they're going to be watching how you act and how you behave. And how you act and behave has the potential to amaze and wow and attract, or it has the capacity to appall and repel. No pressure. But isn't that true? When something's genuine, it has that power to attract. When something is sincere, we're drawn to it. When something is, or, you know, is fake or false, it has the power to kind of to turn off, doesn't it? The second reason I want to talk to you about being an authentic Christian is this: that pressure of being under scrutiny, and also the pressure of being around these squeaky clean, righteous, holy people that you see in here, immediately starts to make you tempted to pretend. To pretend. It will go like this. These other people, they just look so good. They look just look so righteous and holy. They just look so wonderful. Crikey, I don't feel like that. But hey, I better pretend. I better kind of, you know, put on a front. I better put on a face. You practice the smile. The holy expression. Or maybe it will go like this. You feel a little low. You hit another bump of depression. But hey, you've just been redeemed. So you're supposed to be happy, aren't you? You can't be depressed as a Christian, can you? You can't be low. People are watching you, so you better pretend to be happy at least. I'm sorry to say, that's kind of how it kind of can go for us. Isn't that right, church? All of us kind of who've become Christians, we journey that. We live with that kind of those temptations. Maybe you've just got angry about something. But Christians aren't supposed to be angry, are we? We're supposed to be kind and forgiving. So quickly, pretend to be calm. Smile. Horrible. You know what I think people that are watching you will find really attractive? It's not this kind of make-believe, cheesy grin, this kind of pretense at anything. It's not perfection that people find attractive. It's sincerity. It's just humility, admitting that you've boobed, admitting that you've done wrong, and not trying to cover it up and just make believe, but being real and honest and open about what is going on for you. Because people relate to that, don't we? Isn't that what we relate to? None of us are perfect. None of us can kind of walk that way. And actually what is attractive to us is when people are prepared to say, do you know what? I messed up. I did this, you know. And not try and pretend. As for those clean, righteous, pure Christians, are there any out there tonight who would describe themselves as that? Or do we have a bunch of fallible, imperfect, struggling, stumbling people just trying to do their best in Jesus' name? Amen. I think we have plenty of those. Let me take you to a verse in Scripture. This is the 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to look at a little bit of Bible where it talks about authentic and or false. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll pick it up. I think it's verse 8 or 9. It talks here about real sorrow and fake sorrow. It terms it here godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So to set a bit of context here, Paul he's written a number of letters to the Corinthians. In at least one of the previous ones, which may be 1 Corinthians, it may not, he's basically rebuking them. They're a bunch of Christians. They're supposed to be good now and clean and everything's going right. Is that what happens in 1 Corinthians? They're all over the place. They're getting drunk when they're supposed to be taking communion. They're ignoring it. Some of them, you know, just all absolutely all over the place. I won't go into all the gory details now. But if you read 1 Corinthians, these guys are all over the place. So they're not holy, particularly. They're not clean. They're messing up. So Paul writes this. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Godly sorrow means that you're genuinely sorrow and want to change. And it has power. There's amazing power in true sorrow, in proper godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow simply means that you are sorry you get caught. And we've probably all been there. And we know the difference, don't we? You have no intention of changing. You're just upset that you got caught. You'll just try harder to get caught next time. Fake! That's not real sorrow. That's fake sorrow, isn't it? That's not real sorrow. So guess what? That has no power. That has no power to change. That has no power to transform. You might be nodding there in front of the policeman or the bank manager or your wife or whoever it is saying, no, I won't do it again. But that has no power to change you unless it's genuine, unless it's real, unless it's godly sorrow. Here's another verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, love must be sincere. And again, when it's sincere, it has that power to attract. Sandra, will you fight that fight to stay real? Amen. Christians, will you resist that temptation to pretend? Isn't that, you know, just daft? Isn't that miserable? It's a horrible, it's just another chain. It's another chain that binds us. Non-Christians, any of you who are here this evening who are not yet believers, the Christian life really is full of power. It's full of wonderful transformational power. It really is loaded with transformational potential, with the capacity to heal and restore. Come and see. Come and taste. Come and experience. Come and journey with us. See that the Lord is good. If that is you, please come and talk to me or the other mug. Please come and share that with us. We'd love to journey with you. Before we sing a song and to prepare our hearts for communion and then take communion together, I'd just like to throw in one very late notice of my own. Some of you will be aware that we've had some Koreans staying with us over the last week. They are returning to London tomorrow morning, and then I think flying out either later the same day or tomorrow. They've been looked after by a church called All Saints, just down the road from here, predominantly during the week. But they're one car short of taking their Koreans back up to near Heathrow tomorrow morning. If anyone has a vehicle and may be able to be free, that could be at All Saints at 10 o'clock in the morning to help take a few Koreans up there and to come back. I know they'd be very grateful. I'm not sure what else the plan is other than that, but please, please come and have a word with me after the service. If that's you, that's not going to be many of us, obviously, but if that could be you, please come and see me after the service.